We're going to sing "Oh Praise the Name." It's a great song. We're going to cast our minds to Calvary this morning. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see His wounds, His hands, His feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears. His body bound and drenched in tears. They laid Him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. He did it for you, He did it for me. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trample death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. He is alive. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. And the story isn't over. He shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night. And justice and I will rise among the saints. My gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Forevermore, hallelujah, praise the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. Above all powers, above all kings, above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what You're worth. Crucified and crucified, laid behind the stone, You live. and like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Let's sing it one more time. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. One more time. Crucified, he was laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, and like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me. Thank you, Lord, above. You may be seated this morning.
All right. We're going to be back in Acts again this morning, Acts chapter 9, verse number 32. Going to finish the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. I've entitled the message this morning, The Lame Walk and the Dead Are Raised. With two different miracles in this final portion of Acts chapter 9. Peter is the focus at this time. So starting with verse 32, it says, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Ananias, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Ananias, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. And there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner." All right, so lame walk and the dead are raised. This is what Jesus had foretold that the disciples would do. He told him in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, he says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." And so they would do those things. It would not be commonplace. There's just a handful of times where we're told about someone being raised from the dead, and I feel pretty confident that probably each of those occasions probably recorded for us. They're that important enough that they all would be recorded. I could be wrong. But nevertheless, Peter is here given a great blessing by God using him to raise the dead. Paul would later do the same, as you probably know. And so this portion of the book of Acts focuses on Peter. Luke picks up the ministry of Peter here in this chapter, and we'll continue through the 12th chapter of Acts focusing on Peter. And then after that, most of the rest of the book of Acts is really going to be focused on the ministry and the missions of Paul. But Peter and Paul here, of course, we know them as two apostles. Their ministries are different, for sure. We're moving closer and closer to the preaching to the Gentiles. And during this time, Peter is ministering to a mixture of people, mostly Jewish people. And this area in which he's at, in Joppa especially, is an enclave of different types of people because it's one of those port cities. And during this time, Paul is silent. We really don't know much about what was going on with Paul. We're really not real sure how long of a time period this was. I've seen estimates of about 10 years had passed in this time period that is from Acts 9 to Acts 12. I don't know how accurate that is. And so not knowing what Paul was doing, because it's not really recorded for us, leaves us, I guess, wondering. I would certainly assume that Paul was ministering in his hometown of Tarsus. That's where he was at this point, and probably the surrounding area there. And but Peter's here in these two locations, out on the coast, about 30 miles or so from Jerusalem. And he's making the rounds there, and he meets a lame man. He meets goes and raises the dead as well. These two apostles are forever linked as great men of God and ministers. Reminds me of the story of the first transcontinental railroad. Two railroad companies were commissioned to do the work. The Central Pacific Railroad began laying the tracks east from Sacramento, California. And then Union Pacific began working west from near Omaha, Nebraska. I think that's still the home of Union Pacific. But anyway, they're in the middle of the country. And those two lines met at Promontory, Utah in May of 1869. Drove the last golden spike, I believe it was, that connected the continent from one end to the other with rail lines. It reminds me of the ministries of Peter and Paul. Both of them were ministering, but their ministries were very different. One was on one hand and the other was on the other side. One was ministering to Jewish people primarily, and the other one was ministering to Gentile people primarily. But God's intention was for the two lines to meet. God's intention was for the two people groups to become one body. And he would bring them together under a uniform body, as he tells us in Ephesians 2:15. And this is a great portion of Scripture that talks about the merging of the two bodies of people into one church. And so listen to Ephesians 2, verse 16, rather. It says, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And if you really read that entire passage in Ephesians 2, it's very clear that he's talking about the Jewish people and the Gentile people. Those who are far off, that's the Gentile people. And those who were nigh were the people that Jesus, of course, was born into, the Jewish people. And so we see those two linkages are starting to come together here in the book of Acts. We're going to see it more and more. We kind of begin to see it in the next chapter especially. It wasn't always smooth sailing, for sure. But eventually those two groups will be bound as one through the dual ministries of Peter to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. And Galatians 2 talks about some of those rough spots and points out the role of each man. And it says there, as Paul was speaking, he says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. And so Paul understood exactly what God was doing, and I feel like that Peter did as well, that he had sent him to be a minister to the Gentiles. Peter, on the other hand, was there in Jerusalem-based. He was a minister to the Jewish nation. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul would go on to say, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So the ministry that they had was given to them by God. The light that they were to shed was to different people groups, but God intended them to become one people group. So in this story, we see two great miracles that took place. The first of them involves this man, Ananias. I can't even say his name properly. And this lame man had not been lame all of his life, but he had been struck with this palsy, with some sort of a disease that had caused him not to be able to walk, a debilitating disease, whatever it might have been. You see that term used quite a bit in the New Testament. And so for these 7 years, he's not been able to take care of himself, to clean himself. You can just imagine how humbling it would have been to be this fellow. And this is the man that Peter meets, and this is the man that Peter speaks to, and he tells him that Jesus Christ has made him whole. And so I think it's important, as we really start getting into the meat of the book of Acts and we start to see some of these miracles that take place, that we kind of put them in proper perspective in the Scripture. And I've tried to do that with you in the past. I've talked about transition times and so forth and the acts of God. But, you know, the miracles are clumped in just certain places in the Scripture. You see them during the time of the Exodus. You know, miracles were taking place. You see them here during the time of Christ and of the early church. And then the Bible prophesies that it will come back again in the latter days as well. As a matter of fact, we need to be aware, because it also speaks about Satan having certain powers that might even deceive some people. And so we know that during important times that God has used miracles in order to bring credence, in order to bring attention to his power and to his person. And I really like Chuck Swindoll's summary of miracles in the Bible. And I wanted to share with you his four main points about miracles in the Bible. Number one is that the Lord alone is glorified. When we think about miracles that are done in the Bible, it is always evident that the person who is to receive glory from it is God, right? I mean, everyone is told, and everyone is certainly aware of who it was that brought about the healing, who it was that brought about the miracle. And so God deserves all the honor, and God deserves all the praise. Never a man or a woman. If there's some sort of supernatural activity and a person is being exalted in any way, you can rest assured that that's not of God. God deserves all of the glory. Second thing is that there was no showmanship. No showmanship. If you read about the different people in the Bible who perform miracles, whether they be Old Testament prophets or the apostles, or even Jesus himself, they never used the miracles to impress or to entertain or to dazzle or draw a crowd. Remember, that was the problem with Simon, who was trying to buy the power to be able to do that. And Peter made it very clear to him that he was in a bad shape, thinking that he could buy the power of God. Miracles are certainly not something that is meant for somebody to be able to say, "Look at me, I have the power of God." That's a dangerous thing whenever someone's claiming that they have power from God. Because think about that. I mean, if I tell you that, "Hey, I have the power of God," then I'm pretty much in a position of authority over you, am I not? When I have more power than you, when I'm getting direct knowledge from God, direct revelations from God, I have the ability to heal who I want to heal. How powerful am I? how obedient should you be to me? How subservient should you be to me if I am the one who have been entrusted with the power of God? And make sure that everybody knows it. There are some charlatans out there. They want you to know that they have the power of God. And they're false. They're damned. They're heretics. They're lost, is what they are. Miracles in the Scripture never is about trying to be a showman. It's about healing someone so that the goodness and power of God can be revealed, so that people will be brought to Him. You'll notice in both of these miracles in this passage what took place. Everybody that saw it believed. All of them in one location, and many of them, it says, in the other location. The purpose of the miracle was to bring people to Jesus. God has His ways, and we have our ways. God heals whom He wishes, and sometimes not who we want. But He's God, and we're not. The miracles are meant to be drawing attention to God and not to some showman. Number three, unbelievers, as I mentioned, are convinced to believe. And throughout the Scripture, God's miraculous activity gave people the opportunity to believe. Many responded in faith. Others couldn't deny the divine activity, yet willfully rejected Him. Look at Jesus. They saw the things that He did. They couldn't explain it, but they refused to believe it. And so it is with our world today. Some people will listen to the gospel message and see all the evidence that there is a God and that there was a Christ, but they refuse to believe for whatever reason, whether it be pride or stubbornness or just evilness. Some will choose not to believe. But the miracles are meant to convince people to believe, to bring credence to the message that followed the healing, which was all glory belongs to God. And, you know, you need to now serve God. You need to follow Him and thank Him for what you have done. Show yourself to the priest and, you know, be thankful for what God has done. Regardless, the miracles reveal God's goodness and His power so that those far away will approach Him. And then the fourth thing, biblical truth is validated. That's so important. The miracles create the opportunity to proclaim the truth of God boldly. Whenever Peter healed the individuals there in the temple, everybody came to listen to him, because of the power that they had heard about. They wanted to see if He would do something else. Same thing happened with Jesus. People followed Him everywhere He went so that they could see the miracles. And some only believed because of the miracles. But Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's me and you, isn't it? We have not had the privilege to see in direct ways the power of God. Now, many of you are probably going to say, wait a minute, brother. I can tell you about something. And I'm not denying that. God does heal. And when God does it, He may not do it in the same way that we see it in the Scripture with an apostle. But God is the giver of life, and God is the taker of life. And God has done miraculous things in many people's lives. And when He does, He deserves all the honor and praise. In the Scripture, whenever the miracles happen, it is intended to bring attention to the truth, to bring opportunity to proclaim the truth of God boldly. Now, if I could stand up and say, hey, look, I can heal, yeah, you probably want to listen to what I had to say. If I could offer you some kind of a handkerchief that all you had to do was wipe it on your blessed little mother and she was better, you would probably listen to what I had to say. If I could give you a vial of some water that you sprinkle on top of your head and your acne would go away, you would probably want to listen to what I had to say. But I don't have that ability, nor does anyone else. But it would bring credence, no doubt, to my message if I had those powers. And it truly was the purpose of those miracles in the Bible to bring attention to the faithful messenger of God to tell the truth about who Jesus was. When people don't believe, the problem is not in their head, it's in their heart. And so we move on to the next miracle. I didn't have a lot to say about the lame man who was healed. I will say this one thing. I think it's very important that you notice what happened after he was healed. Peter tells him to take up his bed. How many times did Jesus do that? As a matter of fact, in both of these miracles, you can almost see Peter emulating exactly how Jesus did it. Right? And so when Peter tells this man to walk, he says, now take up your bed. Clean up your mess. People have been cleaning you up for 7 years. Now do for yourself. And he was happy to do it, no doubt. Take responsibility now for yourself is kind of the thought that I had. Moving on to the next miracle. No sooner is he done with this one than two people show up from a neighboring city. They say it's about 9 or 10 miles away. So about half a day's journey. Anybody ever walk 9 miles in a day? We've hiked a few times, 9 or 10 miles. I'm going to be honest with you. After I walk 9 or 10 miles, that's tiring. And I got good shoes and not walking on rocky holy land. So I can only imagine what these men must have felt like when they got to Lydda there. They had been hoofing it, and they got there and said, "You got to come with us." A blessed woman has died. Maybe she was sick at the time. I don't know. I think she'd already died, honestly, just from reading the scripture there. It's kind of being the vibe that I get. But he goes with them that same day. Another 9 or 10 miles, they will go with him as he goes back with them to Joppa. Tabitha. Only person in scripture that is a woman in the New Testament where it's expressly said of her that she was a disciple. I think that's noteworthy. Many great things are said about many great women in the New Testament. This is the only one that the word disciple is used to describe. Obviously, there were others. But this distinction of her tells us a lot about her. She was a disciple of Jesus Christ. I told you a couple Sundays ago, I believe it was, what a disciple is. Simple meaning. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. And a disciple is someone who is determined to be like his or her teacher. That's what a disciple is. She lived to try to be like Jesus. She wanted him to be glorified in what she did. And she did her best to act as Christ-like as she could to everyone that she met. She truly was a disciple. Now, she was called Dorcas because that is the Greek version of her name. Once again, the first Greek name of a woman in Scripture is Tabitha's Greek name, which is Dorcas. It would not be surprising that she would have a Greek name living in the city of Joppa. It was a melting pot of people. It was a port city. It wasn't particularly the most important port city. At one time, it was pretty popular, but it was given to Herod, I believe it was, and he hated the place, and so he built Caesarea instead. And Joppa kind of withered on the vine. Only the locals, basically, would sail in and out of Joppa. You might remember it because in the Old Testament, that's where Jonah fled to. Instead of going to Tarshish, he got on a ship in Joppa and tried to sail away from there. I think it's interesting that Jonah fled to Joppa and Peter is sent to Joppa. There's got to be something there. And so nevertheless, this is where she's at. Her name is Dorcas. It is a beautiful name. This name means gazelle. Gazelle. A beautiful, graceful, sleek antelope or deer type. Dorcas. Now, you can give all kind of names to people, pet names, nicknames. Some of them are endearing and some of them are not. This one, I think, is meant to be endearing. And so if you think of the qualities of a gazelle that are endearing, they're pretty majestic. They are beautiful and graceful in their movements. They're meek and mild in their actions. Skittish and all that stuff because they're the prey and not the predator. But she's known as Dorcas. And so in verse 36 is where we pick up her story. And it says there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman, it says, was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. What a great testimony. What a great testimony. She was a remarkable individual who served God and blessed people. Once again, this usage of the noun in this verse is the imperfect tense, and I've taught you before, and you don't remember because I probably didn't remember. But the imperfect tense means continuing action. She was continually doing good works and almsgiving. It wasn't just a one-time thing. That was who she was. She was actively seeking out people to help and to bless. That's who Tabitha was. Some people are filled with words. Dorcas was filled with works. She shows the importance, I think, of the social side of ministry, where we as Christians are able to bless one another and to help one another. She's a poster child for blessing those within the household of faith. That's what she went about trying to do. And I'm sure she did not shy away from helping people who weren't part of her church, because that's just the kind of person that she was. But she especially was looking out for the widows and the poor that were around her. She was abounding, the scripture says. That's a neat word, isn't it? That she was abounding in this. She was full of good works, it says. It wasn't something that was just kind of a characteristic. It is a overwhelming trait of her personality. Some people you can think of, and when you think of them, just, you know, automatically something comes to your mind. It's like that's what that person is about. You know, whether it be just kind-hearted or sweet or funny or bitter. I mean, there's all kind of different traits that some people, that's just their overarching person. This woman, what abounded and what was evident about her was her good works and her alms deeds. That truly is an impressive testimony to have. It's almost like I'm up here preaching her funeral, right? I'm talking about all the good things, you know, that she did. The term here for good works is agathos, which speaks of someone of spiritual and moral excellence. She acted in kindness with good deeds continually. Alms deeds is an unusual word. We know alms and we know almsgiving, but alms deeds, that's a neat way to splash together a couple different words. It is an act of kindness toward those that are in need. Alms is what you do for the poor, right? Alms for the poor? Her alms deeds means that she focused her ministry on those that were less fortunate. Hey, it's easy to bless your friends. It's easy to, you know, to make afghans for the people that you're closest to. And to bless them with, you know, going over to help at their house. I do those things. Yeah, I mean, I want to help those that I'm closest to. And we should. But boy, she branched way out from that. She got into the areas that maybe were not comfortable for some people. She got into the alms side of things. She got into the down into the lower parts of civilization. Those who were destitute, she made sure that they had a coat when it came time for winter. Those who didn't have food, she'd make sure to give somebody a bite to eat. That's what she was about. Her alms deeds were toward those that were way less fortunate for her. So not only would she make for her friends, but she would make for the poor and the needy as well. She is the epitome of Titus 2:14, who says this, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's Dorcas. She was zealous to do good. She wasn't seeking praise. She wasn't seeking recognition. As a matter of fact, she says nothing in the scripture. We don't have a single word recorded that she spoke. But we know all about what she did. I would much rather people remember me for what I've done instead of for what I've said. Words are fickle and fleeting and fade away. But when we do good deeds, we store up treasures in heaven. Those can't be robbed and stolen from us. Those will follow after us. She died, but her works remained. John 15:16 is a great verse. It says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And listen to this. And that your fruit should remain. God intends that we as Christians bear much fruit and that our fruit follow after us. It stays behind. Now, don't get confused when thinking about the term of bearing fruit. It's just a way of saying doing good things. Fruit is a good thing, right? We have trees that bear fruit. We get excited We can't wait until that fruit is ripe so we can pick it and eat it or make a pie out of it. And we're supposed to make much fruit. And it's going to be fruit that remains. It's fruit that will last. Fruit that will be remembered and not forgotten. She died, but her works remained. An unknown author wrote this prayer about encouraging others. Oh God, wherever I go today, help me leave heart prints of compassion, understanding, and love, heart prints of kindness and genuine concern. May my heart touch a lonely neighbor or a runaway daughter or anxious mother or even an aged grandfather. Send me out today to leave heart prints. And if someone should say, I felt your touch, may that one sense your love touching through me. People with a heart for God are to have a heart for people. Christ did, and so must we. So must we. She was a disciple. She intended to be like Jesus. Who is he? Man, what all could we say about Christ and his person and how he treated others and how he intends for us to treat others? And so when we have someone like Dorcas who we can say with confidence that that was a disciple, we ought to pay attention to that person and to what they did and try to be more like that instead of maybe, well, like we are sometimes when we're selfish and so forth. Well, what happens is, as I read, she got sick, verse 37, and she died. And then they heard that Peter was in a nearby town. Well, somebody would have had to come from the nearby town, 9 or 10 miles away, and said, hey, did you know the Apostle Peter's, you know, right over there in Lydda? You know, the next town over? And somebody said, oh my goodness. As a matter of fact, Dorcas just died. Let's send for him. And so then somebody goes back. 3 times in a day. And he comes. And indeed, this blessed woman has passed away. I would say this. It took some faith. It took a lot of faith for them to send out 2 people to go get Peter. I'm amazed by this passage because there's the same things that are happening here that just don't really add up to me. I mean, because there have not been people that have been raised from the dead. I mean, that's a very rare thing. Jesus did 3 times that's recorded in Scripture. And at this point, none of the disciples certainly had. No apostle had. But every action that took place here with these people, almost as if they anticipated that that's what was going to happen. In their world, when someone dies, you got 24 hours to put them in the ground if they live in Jerusalem, and you got like 2 or 3 days if they're outside of the city. That was kind of their rules. So she's outside of the city. They got a little bit of time. They clean her up, and they lay her in an upper room. You wouldn't do that. Your upper room is your place where you entertain guests. It's where you have your big meals and stuff. They put her in a part of a home that people would never put a dead person. But this was no ordinary dead person. This was Dorcas. They loved her dearly. So they put her up there, and they sent for Peter. They didn't know what else to do. I think I see a lot of faith there nonetheless, a lot of hopefulness. Maybe they thought that this could be another Lazarus situation. Maybe this will be like Jairus' daughter. Or maybe this will be like the widow of Nain's son. Who knows? We don't know when God chooses to do miracles, but we are to be expectant of them. We are to trust in them. We are to want them. There's certainly nothing wrong with praying for them. But we have to let God be God. I remember when my father passed away. I was only 10 years old. And I was in that funeral home. And in my mind, I kept thinking, he's going to sit up. He's going to sit up. Put him in the ground. He's still there today. They hoped, I think, that something would happen miraculous here. They prepared for something to happen miraculous. They sent for Peter. And when he shows up, he finds a washed body and weeping widows. Look at verse 39. He comes from Joppa. And it says he arose and he went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats which Dorcas had made
while she was with them. They had prepared the body and washed it, and the widows were there, and they're just wailing. I mean, they are just crying. I don't know about you, friends, but I don't do good when people are crying. Especially at a funeral or something like that. Man, I tell you, having lost a father at such a young age, I still don't do good at funerals. Sometimes I'm up there preaching a funeral thinking, oh my gosh, this is hard. Because I've been touched by the loss of a loved one. And once you've had that experience, it never leaves you. The grief comes back at most unusual times. Could be at a funeral. Could be driving by a cemetery or just a memory of something that was done with that loved one. Grief is a powerful thing. And these widows, they are weeping. Man, they are just crying unconsolably. And they're showing off their prized possessions. Look at this that she made me. This cloak. Isn't it beautiful? Look at the stitch work. Look at the colors that she chose to make me. That she knew this was my favorite color. Who knows what they were saying. But they were greatly appreciative of all that she had done. Person after person had a possession to show Peter of what this wonderful woman had done for them. Now Peter is certainly moved by what is taking place here. And the Bible says in verse 40 that he causes everyone to leave. He says that he put them all forth. Now friends, I want you to understand that this term is a strong term. Ekbalo is the term. And that means to cast out. Think of Jesus in the temple casting out, right? That's the term that is used here. There are other terms for the less forceful than that. But apparently what is taking place in this scene is that it's just mayhem. And Peter says, everybody out of here. Get out. And they all, and out they go. You know? Their Jewish society is odd in some ways. They believe that you were supposed to mourn for the loss. And by mourning, that means you're supposed to cry out and be upset and shed tears and weep and wail. That's what they did. And not only that, they wouldn't even do it. They would hire people to do it. There were people whose job, they were paid mourners, is what they were. Can you imagine that being your occupation? Your job is to show up at people's houses and to weep and wail until the funeral is over. They would pay people to do that. But that's not what's taking place here. These are genuine people that love her. They didn't have to hire anybody to wail over her. There was plenty of people to wail over her. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, says the book of Psalms. Maybe that's how they felt. One of the good ones is gone. And it was heartbreaking. But he cast them out. Leave me alone. Let me alone with her. And so he's there by himself. And we got to look very closely at what Peter did here because I think it's really instructive. After he puts them out, it says he kneels down and he prays. And then he turns to the body and tells her to get up. Well, this is something wonderful. Listen to me when I say it. Even the dead can hear God. Even the dead can hear God. I want you to know you were once dead in your trespasses and sin, the scripture says. But your heart, your soul heard him and responded to him in faith. That's what salvation is. A lost person who does not know God, that is dead in the spiritual sense, becoming alive. Only God can bring life out of death, right? Only God can do that. The dead can hear God. The first thing that happens when we are raised from the dead, whether it be spiritually or physically, is we'll open our eyes. I think it's important to notice something about her. It's not really proper to say that she was resurrected. She was resuscitated. She did come back from the dead. She was raised from the dead, but it's not resurrection in the sense of the scripture use of the word resurrection. Because what we know about the resurrection is that when someone is resurrected, they'll never die again. Lazarus died again. right? The widow's son died again. Dorcas died again. Oh, but Jesus didn't die again. He was resurrected. And when God raises us from the dead, we'll never die again either. We'll live for eternity with Him. In this case, though, she was brought back from the dead. Lived a few more years, ever how long it was, I don't know. No doubt continued to do the things that she did even all the more. And probably had people that were now doing it with her. You know, so excited that she's back. I want to do more to be more like Dorcas. I can just imagine. But the greater miracle is what took place afterwards. After that she was raised from the dead. It says that it was known throughout all Joppa and that many believed in the Lord. That's what it was all about anyway. God wanted to see people come to know Him. God wanted to bring great attention and validity to the ministry of Brother Peter, no doubt, the Apostle Peter. But He also chose to use Dorcas as the person to raise from the dead in order to do that. What a blessing. What a privilege it was to be Dorcas, to be so chosen by God for such a spectacular miracle as that one. Only God knows why He chose her in that time and that place, but He did. It was an awesome miracle. Verse 43 may seem a little insignificant and superfluous, unnecessary. It says in the last verse of this chapter, it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. We just kind of ease over that if we weren't careful. But there's something to be said about that. He was a tanner. You know what a tanner is? A tanner is someone who tans hides. And what do hides come off of? Dead animals. And what happens if a Jew gets around a dead animal or gets around somebody that's been around a dead animal? They're unclean. It's a significant thing that he stayed in the house of a tanner. Oh, God is moving in Peter's heart. He's not quite there yet, but he's getting him there. Next chapter, we're going to see a big step forward whenever he starts having a vision about eating things he wasn't supposed to eat. But in the meantime, God has him spend a few days, many days, it says, with Simon the tanner. That said something to me. It encourages me that God has taken His gospel to everybody. Among the Jewish people, even the tanners, who were outcast, not even allowed in the synagogue, would be chosen by Peter to stay for days and days and days. They would talk about all of this stuffed animals and stuff like that. Where'd you get that one from? You know, and so forth. Stay with the tanner. God's using Peter in a mighty way. I want to wrap up a little bit of the ministry of Peter, its hallmarks, what a true minister looks like, the marks of a genuine minister. Number one, a genuine minister is one that will go anywhere God leads. And that's what happened with Peter. Not just the places that made him comfortable. He's out there, he's stretching himself a little bit, rubbing elbows with people he normally wouldn't. But that's what God has called him to do. A minister will go anywhere that God leads him. There was a man who was a concert pianist, a virtuoso, just brilliant. But he didn't become a professional piano player, became a missionary instead. And some people say, what a waste of talent. But he went to a people group in the area of Indochina that spoke a language with like 20 different inflections or something like that, that only a person with some training in language or music would ever be able to conquer. Not only did he learn the language, but he invented writing for that language so that the Bible could be written to those people. A real minister will go wherever God leads them, not just the places that makes him comfortable. Number two, a real minister shows humility in his service. What does he say to the lame man? He says, Jesus Christ, make thee whole. Right? Jesus was the one who was doing this. And of course, Jesus was the one who would raise Tabitha from the dead as well. Humility. Number three, he was led by God's Spirit. When they came to seek him to come to Joppa, he went. It just seemed like that's what he was supposed to do. And so he did. God does the same with us sometimes. Number four, he was dependent upon God. After he sent everybody out, he didn't need a crowd. He didn't want everybody to see. You say, well, maybe he was afraid it wasn't going to work. No, I don't get that sense. He just wanted to be quiet. He wanted it to be just him and God. And he got down on his knees and he prayed. I don't know what he prayed, but you can imagine what he prayed. God, I believe you can raise this woman from the dead. I believe you sent me here because you wanted to raise this woman from the dead. And I believe that through raising this woman from the dead, not only would these people here be comforted, but your name will be spread all throughout the lands of Joppa. If it be your will, make it happen. God may have told him, I want it to happen. And he said to her, arise. It was God who did it. But it was Peter who was not only led by God's Spirit, who was dependent upon God. That's a mark of a true minister, someone that depends upon God. Number five, a true minister is one that God will be exalted through all of their actions. The Bible says, in Lydda, all who saw that man who was lame believed. All of them. And then in Joppa, it says many came to know the Lord as well. God was exalted through his actions. And the final thing I would say about that verse number 43 is that showed me something about Peter. And it gives me courage and speaks to me as well, is that his faith was always growing. Man, he was an old Jew now. I'm telling you, he was kind of legalistic and stuck in his ways, and they weren't supposed to be around people like that. But he did. He was willing. He'd have some hard things to deal with later on, and he would learn to. Peter was someone who was growing in his faith. How can the greatest apostle there was, to the Jewish church at least, be so dependent upon having to grow in grace and knowledge? All of us are in that position. None of us are there yet. None of us will ever get there. Every one of us need to grow every day. Every one of us need to seek God's face every day, Peter included. His faith was always growing. He was flexible in learning. He continued to grow in faith. We must as well. My prayer is that God would help us, help you and me, have an impact on lives like the man Aeneas, who was healed. He would never stop telling people, everyone who saw him in that time period that they're speaking of here in the Scripture, believed. Or like Tabitha. We don't know a word she said. One day we'll get to meet her in heaven and hear the story for ourselves. She would make many more garments for the needy. And then Peter, who would tell people about Christ wherever he went, to whomever that he met. Even an old tanner like Simon. Let's stand together, sing a verse of invitation.